Good evening.
Good evening.
And welcome to Christ Church Edinburgh. It's a delight to have you with us this Lord's Day evening as we gather around his word with his people to worship him. A couple of intimations, if I may, before we begin, just to invite any visitors who are among us to stay for tea and coffee and join the rest of us in fellowship after the service. Also, just to let you know that the ladies' Bible study, which is normally on a Tuesday afternoon, will not be held for the next 2 weeks. The prayer meeting will be as normal on Wednesday here in the building at 7:30. And the lunch club, again, will be closed this week. It will be resuming on the 25th. That's Thursday, 25th of April. And just to say that this week, we're giving you an extra blessing here at Christchurch in that we will be having a service on Good Friday at 12:30 here in the building. And you and your friends are warmly invited to be with us here. There are some Easter invitations. There's about four packs up there sat just to Kenny's right on the table there. And if you feel comfortable going round the doors and inviting people to come to our Easter celebrations, then there's a pack there. And if you want some information about how to distribute them, or if you've got any questions about them, then do please see Mal or Lynn, who are just going to put their hand up for any strangers that are among us. There you are. Please do see them, and they will keep you right. There's a sign-up sheet, and obviously they need to be done before Friday. And if that's you and you're able to do that, then we would be delighted if you were able to take them. Also, just to say that there's a small sort of prayer letter from Janet Stafford. It's at the back. And again, we encourage you to do take that, read that, and to do pray for the work of the gospel in the mission field that is overseas. As we come this Lord's Day, Palm Sunday, it was some 2,000 years ago that we learn from John chapter 12, reading from verse 12 through 16, that Jesus came into Jerusalem as a call to worship. Let us read from God's word. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. This is the word of the Lord. Shall we stand and worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords as we sing, "From Heaven You Came, Help Us Be"?
My will, my dream.
Let us come before the King of Kings as we pray to our God. Let us pray. Our loving God and Heavenly Father, you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, into this world not to be served, but to serve and to become a ransom, that your blood would be the propitiation for the sins of many. And Father God, it's with thanksgiving in our hearts that we gather here to thank you and to worship you for sending your Son to save sinners who deserve nothing, and yet in your grace, love, mercy, you have given us everything in Christ Jesus our Lord. For those who would put their faith in Christ, there is eternal life, forgiveness of sins, life in all its fullness here in this world. We think back those some 2,000 years since Christ came on Palm Sunday into Jerusalem, knowing that it would be amongst his final journeys, knowing that he was going to his death. And yet he willingly chose to lay down his life as a sacrifice. He paid the sin debt that we sinners who have rebelled against you deserve to pay by his death, a death that should have been ours. That's how much you love sinners, O God. And that love manifest on the cross. The life that Jesus willingly sacrificed, his blood shed for those who would trust him. Would you help us, O God, each and every one, to look to and trust in Jesus Christ for our forgiveness of sins. May you fill our hearts with thanksgiving. May you transform our hearts by your Holy Spirit as you renew our mind, as we read your word and learn to follow you, O God. Father, hear our prayers. Forgive our many, many sins, because it's all for your glory alone we ask it, in the wonderful name of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Will you join me as we stand to worship God as Phil and Harry lead us in singing Living Under the Shadow. Hold his wing. Let's stand and worship God.
Living under the shadow of his wing, we find safety.
Continue in our short series this evening of looking at the cross anticipated, the cross experienced, and this evening the cross applied, which we find in Revelation chapter 5. And David will be preaching from Revelation chapter 5 this evening. And so we'll read the whole chapter together. Revelation chapter 5. This is what the word of the Lord says. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honour and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honour and glory and might for ever and ever. And the living creature said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. This is the word of the Lord. And may God add his rich blessing to this reading of his word. And we're going to sing to God's glory. We're going to sing some verses from Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Harry and Phil are going to lead us as we worship God in singing verses from Psalm 22.
My God, oh, why have you forsaken and abandoned me? Why are you far from giving help, from listening to my anguish
word to us, let us just pray. Our God and Father of all creation, we come before you conscious of our need in all things. And so we come with confidence, knowing that as our minister comes to bring your word, that your Spirit will be among us. We ask for your anointing of the Holy Spirit to be with and upon him. That as he shares your word, your Spirit would take your word and make it alive in our hearts and in our minds. That you would make us receptive to hear from you and to receive from you and to respond to the call that you placed in our lives. That we ourselves may be able to apply the cross, the work completed on the cross to our lives. Father, we're so conscious that we need you in every aspect of our lives. We think of those who cannot be here this evening with us because of ill health. We think of our beloved friends like Doris, like Margaret Jordan, like Brian Harkis, and many others who through ill health cannot be with us. And so we ask you, Sovereign God, to bless them, to encourage them, to build them up in their most holy faith. We need you, Lord. We need you in every aspect of our lives. And so we humbly cry out from our position of being humble before you. knowing that you're the God who loves us and cares for us, who wants and does the best for us. So hear our prayers. Hear our prayers for our loved ones who as yet do not know you. Hear our prayers for household salvation, O God. Hear our prayers for our nation who have turned their back on you. Hear our prayers for our community who are oblivious to you. Father, send your Holy Spirit to open minds, to let the scales fall from eyes, that ears would hear and hearts would respond, that people would have a real sense of a fear of God, an understanding of righteousness, of holiness, and of a judgment that is to come. Father, we ask these things, trusting in your sovereign mercy, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Ray. We turn this evening to that passage that Ray read for us in Revelation chapter 5. That's on page 1030, I think, in the Church Bible. I have a vivid memory as a child of reading a book, a mystery book, probably something like The Adventurous Four or The Famous Five. I think there was one with the number seven as well, but I can't remember who they were. But The Secret Seven, that's them. Thank you. You may need to help me a bit tonight. And, you know, starting off the book and reading for a bit and then being desperate to know how it all turned out and skipping through the major part of the book and looking at the end to see just how everything worked out. Now, I don't know if you're one of those people who can't read a book without first coming to the end to find out how it will finish. But if you are, I've got some good news for you. A recent study published in the Journal of Psychological Science, no less, discovered that those who knew the ending of the story actually enjoyed reading the book more than those who didn't. Apparently, this was especially true of mystery and crime thrillers. Well, I don't know the psychological science behind it. I don't know how true or how accurate that study is. But what I can say is that, theologically speaking, they were right. Knowing the end, knowing how things are going to turn out, makes a huge difference to how we live and how we are able to enjoy life in the present. And so tonight we're turning, as it were, to the end of the book, to the final book of the Bible, to the book of Revelation. And it's a book that provides a most fitting climax, I think, to the Bible's teaching about the cross. It's a book that celebrates the triumph of God over all the forces of wickedness and evil in this world. It looks forward to the coming of a new creation, a new heavens and earth in which righteousness dwells. But more than that, it reveals to us just how that triumph and victory has come to fruition. It tells us that it's a victory that has been brought about through the cross of Jesus Christ. It's by the blood of Jesus that men and women have been set free from their sins. It's by the blood of Jesus that his people triumph over tribulation in this world. And the central image of the book, it points us directly to the cross of Christ. And it is the image, of course, of the Lamb. 29 references to the Lamb in the book of Revelation, and all but one of them refers directly to Jesus. It is, I think, John's favourite title for the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God. Richard Buse has an excellent little commentary on the book of Revelation, If you get hold of it, you'll enjoy it. It's a very helpful explanation of the book. And he has entitled it appropriately, The Lamb Wins. The Lamb Wins. That's a good summary, I think, of the message of the book of Revelation. From one perspective, the book of Revelation, which is difficult to interpret, difficult to understand, full of mysteries. But from one perspective, it is simply a celebration of the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And it's here in Revelation chapter 5 that we're introduced first to the figure of the Lamb. It's a scene that reveals something of the central importance of the one who is the Lamb of God. The vision itself, and we didn't read this part, it begins in chapter 4. And in chapter 4, it begins with a dazzling image of God on the throne of heaven. The two visions of chapter 4 and 5 are really linked together. Some of you may be aware that in the National Theatre down in London, offers a series of backstage tours each day. And you can go along, and it's an opportunity for members of the public to see behind the scenes at one of the country's most prestigious theatre complexes. It's billed or advertised as a key to the stage door that opens up all the tricks of the trade that lie behind any successful theatre production. The backstage tour has been described as an eye-opener. And if you've gone to some show in the theatre or whatever, and you see the amazing way they're able to portray things and put things forward, and then you can go behind and see how that's all done. And it's quite amazing. And I think it's that idea of the backstage tour that helps us understand what is actually going on here in Revelation 4 and 5 in these visions. Because it's as if the Apostle John has been taken backstage to the unfolding drama of human history. And he is given this eye-opening experience as he's taken behind the scaffolding of human history and into heaven itself. And for a few brief moments, as it were, the curtains are drawn back to expose what is going on in the wings of history. All that backstage activity, which is normally hidden from view, is suddenly exposed and revealed. And John is captivated by this vision, by this perspective of heaven. He sees the hub on which the wheels of history are turning. And all in all, it's an amazing and an incredible sight. His description of what he sees, as with the whole of the book of Revelation, is laden with symbolic language. As he tries to find the right words to articulate an experience that is quite literally out of this world. And in chapter 4, which we don't have time to look at tonight, it's the image of the throne that is to the fore. It reveals the one who rules in sovereign power and authority. And what is conveyed in the previous chapter, in this chapter 4, is the dazzling glory of God, who behind the troubled scenes of this world's history, with all its pain and tribulation and difficulty and trial, with all its conflict and wickedness and evil, the Lord sits enthroned in the midst of unceasing praise and adoration. This is the God we worship. Gloriously transcendent, beautifully majestic, holy and sovereign over all things. And here in Revelation 5, it's as if John's eyes are drawn away from the image and the vision of the throne to a scroll in the right hand of the one who is seated on the throne. The camera lens, as it were, switches from this panoramic view of heaven's glory and majesty to narrow and focus upon a scroll perfectly sealed with seven seals. I saw in the right hand, verse 1, of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written. And on the back, within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. What is this scroll? And what does it represent? The scroll appears very similar to one in the Old Testament, which Ezekiel was given at the beginning of his prophetic ministry. And both of these scrolls are unusual in that they are written on both sides. That's very unusual. Scrolls were usually just written on one. But these scrolls, and this scroll was written on both sides. It's an indication that they are crammed with detail and that absolutely nothing is missing. The scroll is comprehensive. It is complete. Ezekiel's scroll contained words of divine judgment. And the implication, I think, is that so too will this scroll. And indeed, as the vision of John unfolds in the book of Revelation, we discover that as the seals are broken, things start to happen in human history. The opening of the scroll indicates the unfolding of God's purposes in the last days of human history. Elsewhere in the book, the scroll is referred to as the book of life, containing all the names of God's redeemed people. So what we have here is a scroll of destiny, a scroll that contains God's plan and purpose for history, a scroll of judgment and of salvation for the world. There is a plan, there is a purpose, there is a meaning, there is a direction to human life and existence, and it is held, sealed, in the right hand of God Almighty. So as this great vision unfolds, we are drawn to see and to recognize at least three things. And the first of these is this. We are drawn to see the centrality of the Lamb. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" So John looks and he sees that the scroll is a closed book. It is an unfulfilled plan. It is sealed up with seven seals. And that's the strange thing, really, isn't it? That no one can break these seals. And no one can open this scroll. It remains a mystery. Here are these eternal decrees of God, and they cannot be fathomed. They cannot even be enacted. They are locked away. They are beyond the reach of mortals. God's great purpose and plan stands ready like a ship on the slipway, ready to be launched. But who will cut the ribbon? And who will launch history on its final voyage? So the challenge in the vision rings out across the universe. Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Who can do it? Who is up to the task? And that challenge is met only by a deafening silence. No one speaks. No one responds. No one, it seems, is worthy. No one in heaven on earth or under the earth, verse 4, was able to open the scroll or even to look in it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And so John himself breaks down in frustration and despair. And in so doing, he portrays, I think, the anguish and distress, doesn't he, of the human condition. As human beings, we feel intuitively that there is a purpose in our being here. And yet on our own, we are incapable of discovering that purpose. It's sealed up. It's locked away beyond our grasp. And so often a sense of meaninglessness grips the human race. Remember Shakespeare's words in Macbeth, "Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage. Then is heard no more. A tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." And so John's tears here really are the tears of all those who've sought to understand and penetrate the mystery of life's meaning and found only frustration. How much artistic endeavour and song and poetry and music is an exploration an attempt to find meaning and purpose and significance in this life. I noted an article some time ago, I think it was in the Metro newspaper, free paper, which contained a list of the top 10 questions that people want answered in their lives. Number one, what is the meaning of life? Interestingly, number two, is there a God? Some years ago, the journalist Bernard Levin wrote an article entitled Life's Great Riddle and No Time to Find Its Meaning. He wrote in it these words, to put it bluntly, have I time to discover why I was born before I die? I have not managed to answer that question. And however many years I have before me, they are certainly not as many as they are behind. There is an obvious danger in leaving it too late. Why do I have to know why I was born? Because, of course, I'm unable to believe that it was an accident. And if it wasn't one, it must have meaning. So what is the point? And can anyone tell us? Can anyone open the scroll? Can anyone unlock the meaning of human life? Has anyone been found to launch and reveal the purposes of God in human history? Well, all is not lost, for there is good news here for men and women like us. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more, verse 5. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Weep no more, for there is one who has conquered sin and death and who is qualified and able to open the scroll and trigger that final flow of human history. And who is it? It is not an angel. It is the Messiah, predicted in the Old Testament, promised. The Lion of the tribe of Judah from Genesis 49, the Root of David. Great David's greater son. And where is this lion, this mighty warrior beast, this great conqueror? And it's interesting, as John looks, he sees not a lion, but a lamb. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated upon the throne. Well, it seems a strange picture, doesn't it? A lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. It's very characteristic of the book of Revelation. These are all sorts of images and metaphors all put together to convey one powerful message. Here is a lamb, a beast of weakness, a beast of innocence to the Jew, a beast of sacrifice. Here is a slain lamb. But this lamb is not lying prostrate on a butcher's slab. He's not lying on the altar of sacrifice. Instead, he is bloodied, but not bowed. He's standing, proud, with seven horns, that's symbols of power, and seven eyes, that's symbols of an all-seeing wisdom. And he bears the marks of his recent suffering, the wounds of his warfare, the scars of his sacrifice, because the victory of the Lamb emerges out of the suffering of the Lamb. And here is the one who is worthy to open the seals. Here is the one of whom John the Baptist spoke as he saw him beside the Jordan River. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this Lamb is central to the purpose of God in this world. And this vision tells us of God's great purposes in history. And at the very center of them is the Lamb. A crucified Saviour. The centrality of the Lamb. And that gives way, secondly here, to what we'll call the activity of the Lamb. A new song is sung in heaven in verse 9, and they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." The song celebrates not Jesus' glorious nature as the eternal Son of God, not his decisive role in creation as the Word of God, but rather what he accomplished in time and history as the Lamb of God. It celebrates his work and activity. This is what qualified him, as it were, to open the seals, his death on the cross. And of course, this image of the Lamb can be traced back, all the way back, really, to the book of Genesis, to Abraham, and to the book of Exodus and the Passover. Remember, those first Passover lambs were sacrificed. They were the price that had to be paid for the Exodus from Egypt, for God's people, for them to be set free from slavery and idolatry. Those unblemished lambs had to be slain and their blood had to be shed. Without them, there was only judgment and death in Egypt. Indeed, on the eve of his own death, Jesus celebrated the Passover meal. But he didn't take a lamb from the table. He took bread and said, "This is my body broken for you." He took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Jesus offered himself as the Passover lamb. Isaiah prophesied he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Jesus is the Lamb of God, set forth as a propitiation for sin, set forth that God's wrath and judgment might pass us over, set forth that we might, through faith in the message of the gospel, might say with the firstborn of Israel, "That Lamb died for me. He died in my place." The world may see the cross of Calvary as just the execution of some troublemaker or common criminal or religious zealot. But from heaven's vantage point, it is the central event in human history. It is the great hinge upon which history itself turns. The death of the very Son of God. What else can it be? In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. The blood of the Lamb shed on the cross was a must in the very heart of God. His death was necessary that God might forgive us our sins. Because without that blood being shed to ransom the church and turn aside the wrath of a holy God, we would have remained forever lost in our rebellion and sin. And God's purposes and plan would have remained unfulfilled. It's because of the cross, the slain lamb, that the seals and the scroll can be opened and men and women purchased for God. And here is where the mystery of life and the heartache of human experience have to be answered. People look everywhere for this. And here is the answer. It's at the cross of Jesus Christ. In a broken body and in shed blood. To the Greeks, foolishness, says Paul. To the Jews, a stumbling block. But to those who believe, what? The very power of God. It's through the cross of Christ and the sacrifice of the Lamb that men and women are brought into a relationship with God. That's how any of us here can come into a living relationship with the living God. It's through the cross, through what Jesus has done there. And the slain Lamb, we're told, ransomed people from God, from every tribe, people, language, and nation. It's not just for us. In this little neck of the woods here, it's for people all over the world. And as we were hearing this morning, there are people all over the world coming to faith in Jesus Christ. This is what God is doing in history. He is redeeming his people. He is building his church. He's calling out a people for himself. That's what God is doing in Edinburgh in 2019. Because the church of God lies at the heart of human history. And only when this great task is completed will the curtain fall and Christ return. We are only here because the church is not yet complete. But notice the other reference to the church, I think, in these verses, in verse 8. When he'd taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. The elders hold not only harps to praise the Lamb, they also hold these golden bowls of incense. And John tells us what these represent, the prayers of the saints. What is the key to God's working in the world? It's the prayers of God's people. What will transpire to be the most important events in human history? Well, when the curtain comes down, the real power centres will be proved not to be well publicised and much heralded meetings of politicians and business leaders, but the hidden meetings of the Lord's people through prayer. It's where the power of God is to be found. The church, you see, is not on the periphery of God's plan. It's at the very centre. Yes, the church is on the periphery of the world's plan. But it's not in the periphery of God's plan. The prayers of God's people are not peripheral, but central to God's plan and purposes. It's all part of the activity of the Lamb. I came across this story, I can't remember where now, but it was from Germany, I think, and many years ago. A man was working high up in the steeple of the church. Not a very nice story in some ways when I think about it now, but anyway, he lost his footing and fell off the steeple headlong to the ground beneath. And grazing on the grass in the churchyard was a lamb. And the body of the man fell on the lamb, and his fall was broken, and he was saved. The lamb perished, the man was rescued. And as a token of his gratitude, he carved in one of the stones over the doorway of the church the figure of the Lamb. And there's a sense in which every true church of Jesus Christ has that Lamb carved into its very fabric. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Centrality of the Lamb, the activity of the Lamb, and redeeming and rescuing a people for God. And thirdly here, and finally here, the glory of the Lamb. Because this vision reveals really the unique position of Jesus. He's not with the elders and the angels and the living creatures. He is on the throne. He is at the center of the throne. And he is receiving praise and adoration from all those gathered. Then I looked, verse 11, I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and honour and blessing. This new song of praise, this doxology or ascription of glory, is centered upon the Lamb. Christ is central. The Lamb alone is worthy to receive praise. And in the verses that follow, this praise is amplified as the whole created order joins in. It's as if they cannot restrain themselves. They cannot help. I heard every creature in heaven and earth, and under the earth, and in the sea, and all that's in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, be blessing and honour and glory and might forever and ever. You see, this praise is offered to Jesus, the Lamb upon the throne. The glory is His. And this is the Jesus that we worship today. This is the worship of heaven. And that's what we participate in when we gather as the Lord's people. Yes, the world may call Jesus a good man, a great prophet, a perceptive philosopher. The world may have its many and bizarre theories about who he is and what he came to do. But here is the only Jesus that heaven knows. He's the conquering king. He's the mighty redeemer. He's the enthroned Lamb of God. I remember those words of that hymn of Ann Ross' cousin. The bride eyes, the sands of time are sinking, isn't it? The last verse. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he gifteth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. You see, human life and existence take on meaning and begin to reveal their purpose when this Jesus Christ is enthroned in the place of supremacy, where he is Lord. That's part of what it means to become a Christian. It means having a sense of who God really is impressed upon our hearts and minds. It means recognizing and bowing down before the one who is the Lamb of God. It means catching a glimpse of that heavenly realm and of what's really going on behind the scenes. In Shakespeare's words, all the world may be a stage, but a day is coming soon, when that final curtain will fall. The applause and praise will ring out across the universe. And the applause will not be for us and our pathetic performances, but it will be for Jesus Christ, the Lamb upon the throne who has broken the seals and opened the scroll. He will have center stage, and every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of our God and Father. I wonder if you're able to confess that this evening. I think of how some of these churches that John was writing to were complacent and apathetic. Some, we're told, had become lukewarm. Maybe that's happened to us. We've lost, we've left our first love. He is no longer our joy and our salvation. He's no longer center stage in our lives because we've perhaps gradually pushed him off stage or onto the wings or allowed other things to take the spotlight. So let me ask you tonight, does Jesus Christ have center stage in your life this evening? Peter wrote, for we have been redeemed, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with what? The precious blood of Christ, a lamb without spot or blemish. Paul told the Corinthians, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Now, can we say that this evening? That lamb died for me. Jesus Christ is my Passover lamb. How does the old hymn go? Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. It's interesting, at the end of Revelation chapter 6, not got time to look at it tonight, we read of people cowering and fleeing from the wrath of the Lamb. And then at the end of Revelation chapter 7, we read words of those who have put their trust and their confidence in the Lamb. It says in verse 15 of chapter 7, they are before the throne of God, servant day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. Then these words, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You see what the message is? The Lamb is the shepherd. Without the Lamb, there is no entrance to heaven. And without the Lamb, there is no one to wipe every tear from your eyes. But with the Lamb, there is forgiveness. And when the Lamb becomes your shepherd, then he will not fail to shepherd you home. Some of you here have known great sorrow and pain in your life. Sometimes you may wonder if your tears will ever be wiped away. Sometimes it seems impossible. And yet this is what God says. Every tear will be wiped away. Maybe you've had to do that, maybe with your children, or maybe with an elderly relative as they've lain in a hospital bed. And you've had to dab and wipe away their tears. That's the picture at the end of Revelation 7. The first thing the Lamb, Christ, the Good Shepherd, does is wipe away the tears. The hands that made the universe, the hands that flung stars into space, the hands that grasped the rough wood of the cross, those same hands will wipe away every single tear. But here's the thing. Have you put your faith in a crucified Savior? Have you laid your sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God? And has he become your good shepherd? Our answer to those questions will ultimately determine how our own personal stories will end. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that by your grace and through your Spirit, you may apply the message of the cross to our lives so that Jesus Christ reigns and rules in our hearts and in our minds. Lord, may he be central. May we know the one who is the Lamb of God and who takes away the sins of all his people. And Lord, may we know the Lamb as our good shepherd. And may he lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Lord, meet our needs and minister to us by your Holy Spirit. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to close our service this evening with a hymn that speaks about that payment that Jesus made upon the cross. I hear the Savior say, the chorus, Jesus paid it all. And we'll stand to sing.
For nothing good.
Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.